called and to look at Jesus. And when you look at the Gospels, what you'll see is Jesus majors heavily on posture. Very little do you see him talk about position as far as what a person believes. You can tell them what, you know, religious experts knew their belief, they knew their position. Jesus always tangled with them all the time because their posture didn't match what they were saying. There was this disconnect there. So posture as opposed to position. Now, the reason people have, we have, especially in the church, we have a difficult time discussing this subject. Now, before I jump there, I recommended 5 different books last week. There's 3 I'm going to be, two I'm going to be referring to today. The first two, Homosexuality and the Christian, and the second one, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, are written by Dr. Mark Yarhous, who is a doctor of psychology. He's a Christian evangelical, holds a traditional view. However, his specialty is in this field, and he writes with great compassion. I put that at the very top of my list. If you have questions about this subject area, read those books. Those books are not technical. They're well written, and he's just a man full of wisdom. The second one by Janelle Paris is The End of Sexual Identity, and she's a Christian anthropologist, also evangelical, also holds a traditional view. Not that I'm touting a traditional view, but what I want you to hear though is that the evangelical church is struggling to figure out how we're supposed to do this. What do we do here with this? And there's people that God is speaking to, I believe strongly, in the evangelical church in North America, and he's saying, hello, you got to rethink the way you're approaching this. So if, as a starter, those 3 books I would highly recommend to you. But going back to Mark Yarhous, to his first book there, The Homosexuality and the Christian, he points out, actually it's the second book he writes this in, he says the reason we have trouble communicating with each other, because generally people are coming at it from 3 different frameworks. And these are the 3 frameworks, I'll hit them really quick. Integrity is generally what you see in the church, which is integrity of your maleness and femaleness. In other words, that we believe Scripture teaches us that my maleness needs to, I need to hold that in integrity and femaleness. And so when there is same-sex attraction or when there's gender dysphoria and we look for resolutions, meaning a transgender male-to-female person who cross-dresses, that's a way to deal with that. With that dysphoria. And anything I've read, the dysphoria is real, it's strong, and it's taxing on a person's life. So they may choose to cross-dress at times. That is a resolution. The person coming from an integrity framework sees that as a violation of that integrity, according to Scripture. They read from that. That's how they read. That's how they approach it. The other framework some people come from is what Mark calls a disability framework. I would call it a brokenness in the sense of humanity is broken. Therefore, it's a non-moral issue, and we generally look at compassion. How do we walk with people of the sexual minority? How do we walk with each other? Because we're all broken, by the way. And then the last one that he says some people come from that is diversity. And where that is seen in a strong form, what he says a strong form, deconstruction of sex and gender. In other words, let's forget the male, female, let's forget heterosexual, homosexual. We're just all people. Anything, you know, that those things don't matter. The weak form highlights the transgender and same-sex attraction issues as reflecting an identity and culture to be celebrated as an expression of diversity. So when you put 3 people in a room, each one of different frameworks, and they're trying to discuss this subject, that's why there is so much disconnect and so much bang, 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 fists hitting each other, like, not literally, but metaphorically speaking. Mark, in his wisdom, says that the church, and this is in his book, Homosexuality and the Christian, Mark says the church needs to learn from all three, because all three have aspects that help us understand. That we shouldn't dismiss any of it, but we should. There's positive points in each one that we need to take. So, as we talk about this, as you talk with each other, understand if there's a disconnect, you need to ask, are you looking at, what framework are you looking at it from? Where are you coming from? So you can understand one another. We can understand each other. Finally, the passage that this is launched from is that of the Good Samaritan. And that's basically there, a religious leader, Jewish religious leader, asked Jesus about, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus asked him, well, what do you think? Told him, love God, love people. And Jesus said, and then the man wanted to know, but who exactly is my neighbor? Because he wanted to justify his actions, or justify his posture, justify how he treats people, right? And Jesus told him a story of, he said, there was a Jewish man, one of your people, walking down the road, got robbed, beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road. First one down is one of your people, a Jewish priest, saw, crossed the other side of the road, kept going. Next person coming down, Jesus said, one of your people, a temple assistant, saw, looked, but just kept on going. Then he said a third person came along, oh yeah, a despised Samaritan, who you really dislike, saw, moved by compassion, went over and cared for the man. He asked the religious leader, who would you say was the neighbor? It's a multiple choice question with one answer that you can choose from. And the religious leader did choose the correct one. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, and go on the same. For me, when that came to my mind about the Good Samaritan, that hit me like a brick wall. Because it was like, it's almost like the church. Are we sidestepping? Are we sidestepping? It's a question. I'm not saying the church is, but I'm saying, are we? Is that what's going on? So, there. So that's the prelude. Then you know in a book when you got prelude and you got introduction, right? So let's move to the introduction for today. As most of you know, I served in policing for almost like 24 years. On the last day of the job, on the job at OPP, when I had resigned to come into the position here at the Vineyard, clean out my locker, blah, 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 do all that stuff. And then going to the staff sergeant's office, there's my badge, there's my gun. And I had always prided myself that I hadn't wrapped myself around, you know, the badge, and you know, until I laid it down on the desk. Honest to God, it felt like I was leaving part of my soul on the desk. Seriously, it was like, oh, I want it back. Just let me keep that. You can have everything else, but don't take that from me. Really, it was weird. It was weird, it was shocking in the sense of, that's me. Because I remember sitting in my car when I was leaving to go home. My last drive away, you know, thinking all these thoughts, my last drive. Thinking all these things, and wondering, so who am I without the uniform? Because I've had the uniform since I was 18. Like, this is weird. Like, really weird. And it just got me thinking. And this whole thing about identity and knowing who I am and where I came from and with whom I belong, that's vital to us. You know that? We need that. We need to know that we belong somewhere. To be disconnected is, that's really, really difficult. Now, one of the phrases that we hear a lot in our culture is the term sexual identity. And according to Mark Yarhouse, our culture That's become part of our culture, that word, that phrase, sexual identity. And Janelle Paris states in her book, The End of Sexual Identity, that the church has bought into it. The church has bought into that. And we argue from that position. And as an anthropologist, she says we need to like take a few steps back and rethink this, because what she infers in her book is that that phrase skews how we view ourselves and how we view the sexual minority. This is what she states. Let me read a little paragraph here from her book. This is the book, by the way. Whoops. Right here. She states, viewed from the sexual identity perspective, a Christian heterosexual may seem to have godly sexuality. When their sexuality is unpacked, however, there may be important areas for healing or growth. The blanket statement that heterosexuality is good may even hinder this person from facing sexual struggles. On the flip side, in conservative settings, a Christian homosexual may be written off as sinful or defective, though this person may have maturity and health in their sexuality that could benefit others. End quote. You hear that? That's where we've the labeling. We have bought into that heterosexual means good, means healthy. Homosexual means bad, broken, sinful. Right? We've bought into that. We automatically go there. And Janelle challenges the church to remember that just because you may be heterosexuality doesn't mean your sexuality is not broken. It could be very broken. Whereas a person struggling with same-sex or gender dysphoria could have a very mature, healthy sexuality to as far as how they see themselves and with God and God as well. So to keep that in mind. So basically, sex, when we talk about sexual identity, if you ask someone who was same-sex attracted, what is your sexual identity, you would probably hear, not all the time, you'd probably hear, I'm gay. Which, that's what you would hear. And same thing if you asked in the majority of the population, the rest of the population, what's your sexual identity, we would either say, I'm heterosexual or I'm straight, something like that. Or, there's another phrase out there too. You guys have probably heard it. Cisgender. Have you heard that? No? Well, let me introduce you to a new phrase that's out there. That's called cisgender. Cisgender means my biological lines up with how I feel inside. In other words, straight. Okay. No, it just is. Don't point fingers at all these labels. We label too. We're a society of labels, right? So what's happened is that if I experience same-sex attraction, we assume an understanding that the person is gay. I'm gay. Same with if you experience gender dysphoria, I'm transgender. There's an immediate connect. Mark Yerhouse, in working with people, because this is his specialty, he helps people as they walk these issues out, especially those who are followers of Christ, how to walk this out, and he helps them. But what he has found with his work is that not all people who experience same-sex attraction identify as gay, and not all people who experience gender dysphoria would identify as transgender. He breaks it down and explains there's basically, what he says, three tiers. Let me quickly explain this to you so it doesn't... Three tiers. Same-sex attraction. Some people will experience same-sex attraction but wouldn't identify as gay. It's just an experience they have. It's descriptive. Secondly, is the person who has same-sex attraction but is very strong. And so he describes them as having a homosexual orientation because they have a much stronger pull that way. And then there's the person who would identify as gay, the gay identity. And he says it's this is his words, it is a prescriptive label that culture uses, but it carries significant weight, and over time, a person who is same-sex attracted begins to form their identity around that. It's with anything. We all, how to find out where you put your identity around? Just start to take some things away, and you'll find out. When you go, oh no, give that back to me. Why? Well, that's because your identity is tied with whatever that is, okay? So the question we have to ask, but your house asks as well, where does that identity come from? Where does it come from? And he suggests that where it comes from is a script. It's a script from culture. He calls it there's a gay script that people hear, okay? Or a sexual minority script that people hear. This is found in the first book, Homosexuality and the Christian. This is what he basically says. I'm just going to read it to you so I stay on time here. The gay script says, first of all, what you're experiencing is natural. One. Secondly, that same-sex attractions are the way you know who you really are. That's what gets said. It's who you really are. That same-sex attraction is at the core of a person. And that behavior is just a natural extension. And to really, you know, have fulfillment, you need to walk out that behavior. That's the script. And he says it's a very compelling script. Very compelling. And he says, you've got to understand that. Now, remember I talked about identity. There's something that's part of me. I need to belong, right? We don't want to give up our identity because there's something we lose. There's something we lose there. But then he asks this question in his book. Has the church offered an alternative script? And this is what he writes. He says, when a person looks to the church, that person hears very little. And what that person does hear is usually an oversimplification of the causes of homosexuality, followed by the claim that it can easily be changed or healed through efforts or faith. Is this the only message the church wants to send? He asks that question. That's end quote. And he believes the church does have another script that they can offer. And that's the script of our identity in Christ. And he says this is how he thinks it would go. It can be a part of your experience, same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, but it doesn't have to identify you. One can choose what they will make as their identity. And he says, the most compelling aspect of personhood is one's identity with Christ. And he says, it's a central and defining aspect of what it means to be a follower. And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. It's as a follower of Christ, as people who are followers, who follow Jesus, we would say that is the most central, pivotal thing we need to center our life around. I think. And then he concludes in this chapter with this statement. I want you to listen. If we as a church continue to believe that deep spiritual maturity can only come with a change in orientation, then we will be waiting forever for those people who are trying to change but can't. Either that, or we will place great pressure on them to say that they have experienced dramatic change, even when they have not. What the church can help people with, regardless of whether orientation changes, is identity. We can recognize that a gay script is compelling to those who struggle with same-sex attraction, especially when they see few options emerging from their community of faith. But that isn't the point of my teaching today. Because I want to ask a much bigger question for us, guys. Here's the question. Oops. Is identity important? really that important? If so, why? Because one of the thoughts that came to me is, let's pause here. One of the thoughts that came to me as I was pondering this, where does identity come from? Where does it come from? Does it just come from flow? Got it? Is it given? Is identity given to you? Do you have to receive it? Where does it come from? I think it's all of that. That's what I think. And so, I would then ask us to consider some things. And of course, I look at Scripture to see what Scripture has to say about identity, and is it really all that important? And the first, where my head went to first, was in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Okay. Here's what it says. Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. That's the whole story of creation. And that's what God was saying. That's Genesis 1:26. God gave us identity by attaching us to God's self. By the way, brackets here, things I'm going to say over the next few minutes, they're my thoughts. They're not Yair Hauser's. Well, I'm borrowing some quotes from him, some from Paris. But these are my thoughts, what I really strongly believe God has put on my heart. Okay, just so you know. But there is God extending identity to his creation, human beings, identifying them with himself, giving identity to us. Consider when a baby is born. What do the parents do? That's my baby. Right? That's my baby. They give the baby a name. And they give the baby their last name. Identity. Right? And they claim that baby as, that's mine. Right? That's what they do. There's identity given. That's why adoptions are so profound. Right? So profound. It's a demonstration of love. It's a person or a couple that say to another human being, I'll give you a name, and you'll belong with us. So needed for that baby. So needed for that human being to know that they're loved and they belong. Ezekiel 37:27, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will make my home among them and will be their God, and they will be my people. Do you notice the identity that's given? Do you notice it? But do you notice something even more? That God says, I will choose to identify with you. I will choose to identify with you. He says, I will make my home among them. That's an indirect way of giving identity to somebody. Make your home among them, that you'll be part of them. And then I find it interesting when the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. What did Jesus say? Our Father. Not our leader, not our ruler, not our king, but our Father. The love of a parent. Identity given that this is how you can address God, your Father. because you are his child. It's identity, guys. Identity. And so I came to the conclusion that true identity that all of us need is the identity that Christ Jesus gives us. That's the identity we all need. We deep down long for. Deep down. That's the one nobody can take. May I have to turn in my badge? But I don't ever have to turn in. But I'm God's kid. Don't ever have to turn that in. Ever. And then I read a story. This story from Mark Yarhouse. Let me read it. Not long. This is in chapter 8 of his book here. This is what he wrote. He says, a few years ago, I sat in on a session at the American Psychological Association on religious people who were conflicted about their sexual identity. And the presenters and the moderator were all gay psychologists, and each spoke of how they, as members of the gay community, had failed their own people, driving them away. That failed their own people, driving them away from the gay community and into the arms of the conservative religious community. They were genuinely bothered by this. They truly felt that they had failed their people, sending them to a group that, in their minds, took advantage of them and misrepresented research to the detriment of sexual minorities. Although I disagreed with their conclusions, it was enlightening to hear gay psychologists speak of the Christians I saw in counseling as having more in common with themselves than with me. It got me thinking about why the church doesn't lead with the same thought and attitude that Christians who struggle with homosexuality are our people. That was like, you might as well have shoved a knife into my gut. And he writes, think about that for a second. Sexual minorities in the church, by which I mean believers who experience same-sex attraction, are our people. Then I had this thought cross my mind. And I understand, I've had lots of time to think about this, and you have. And you're going to need to. You have to. You're going to have to. The church has to. But this thought popped into my mind. What if Paul was being literal when he wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, quote, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. That's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. And Paul, in other parts of his other letters, uses that same phrase, that we are the body of Christ. Then if we are the body, we need to be doing for others what Christ has done for others. Because the thoughts that were going through my head is, do I sit back and expect other people that you can get what you need from God by going to God? But I never think for a second that maybe what you need and what you're looking for from God is actually supposed to come from me. And you. Yes. That's a scary thought for me. Because if that is the case, that we are the body of Christ, and these are my words, than as one who has been offered and has received identity with Christ, then are we not, as the body of Christ, to extend identity to all others, including the sexual minority who are followers of Jesus? I want you to think about that for a bit. And then I have this question that just lingers, just sits there in my mind. For the sexual minority who are followers of Christ and are rejected by the church, and that happens, guys, it happens. It happens all the time. Here in Canada, here in Ontario, here in Cambridge. For the sexual minority who are followers of Christ and are rejected by the church, are we unilaterally revoking their identity in Christ and therefore playing right into the hands of the culture, saying that sexual identity is in fact paramount to a person's identity? And in turn, are we forcing a person from the very community they need at one of the most crucial times of their life? And I felt huge. If there's a call to repentance for the church, there's one. If that's true, the church has no choice but repent. Has no choice. Has no choice. It starts with me. It starts with me and my attitude that I walk around with. I wrote down, when I withhold community from those of the sexual minority who are followers or even seekers, we welcome seekers to come. But why or what? And I don't want to use you. Me. Why am I hung up about the sexual minority? Why? And I'm asking God, what is my problem? Like, seriously, God. What is my problem? But as I've written here, this is like a journal thought, but it wasn't a journal. It was writing into my notes. When I withhold community from those of the sexual minority who are followers or even seekers of Jesus, am I in fact complicit in the act of rejection? Am I guilty of that? Yes. Am I guilty of rejecting? That's a heavy. But I have to ask myself that question. I don't have a choice. And the thought that came to me, have I adopted, and I hope this makes sense, everybody, have I adopted a temple mentality where I have created a court of the Gentiles in my heart that keeps those who I consider unclean on the outside? Or worse, have I created a pool of Bethesda which is outside of the city walls? And that if you're of that, you go there. Like, literally, I was sitting in my chair going, wow. And see that? That was the law, right? And that God, Christ fulfills that. And that mentality gets wiped out. That's all through the New Testament. Through Paul, through Hebrews, check it out. That gets wiped out. Because you're confronted with Paul's words, who was a very theologically minded Pharisee. Writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, or 26 to 28. For you are all children of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. there is no longer, this is Paul, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul is calling the church to a kingdom reality that says our identity in Christ trumps our labels, categories of people that we put, right? It trumps it, our identity in Christ. And he says, the kingdom calls us to see each other as brothers and sisters, right? Guys, that applies to the sexual minority. We're followers as well. Now, yeah, there's questions about as far as same-sex behavior and that stuff. Yes, that also needs to be talked about. However, we can't reject. We can't reject. There's nothing in Scripture to pull that from. Nothing. I've looked, searched, can't find anything. No permission given. No permission. None. And I believe what Paul points out there is the fulfillment of what identity in Christ looks like. It's a fulfillment. It comes to its full fruition in that phrase. There's therefore no Jew or Gentile, you know, slave or free. Right? I want to conclude by giving you a glimpse into the heart of God. It's a passage I want to leave you with. And I want you to ponder it along with everything else I have shared with you today. And this passage reveals a very beautiful and tender heart of God. You don't ever hear this one used when we're talking about this subject. Never. But we need to talk. We need to hear this passage as well. Hear all of it. In a few places in Scripture, we read of, you'll hear the word eunuchs. And I don't know if you know what a eunuch is. I don't know if you know. But eunuchs, in Scripture times, which is, 1,500 years, eunuchs were males who generally served in royal courts, serving, overseeing harems, or looking after the royal family and that. In an order to make sure that they didn't desire the women, they would castrate them. And in some cultures, everything goes. Okay? But they would castrate them. Some would also voluntarily serve in that capacity, and so would voluntarily have themselves castrated. And also that term was used as well for people who are intersex men, who are born with indistinguishable genitalia. And they were considered different. Right? That's how they were looked at. Now they're valued in the royal courts, but I want you to hear a glimpse. Listen to a glimpse of the heart of God. And you can, if you have a phone, you can highlight this on your Bible, if you have a Bible on your phone or an iPad or whatever. And just remember this, make note of this. But it's found in the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 56. And it starts at verse 3, where I'm going to read from. And this is what God says. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be a part of his people. And don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me.
I won't give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name, identity, far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one, and it will never disappear. Thus says the Lord. I don't know what you do with that one. What do you do with that one? You see, a heart is like you're taken in, and here's the heart of God. Here's the heart of God. There's an interesting story that Luke tells in the book of Acts. He records. And it's of the evangelist Philip. And in chapter 8, Luke says that Philip was transported. And usually we get, we think, whoa, what a miraculous thing that was happening in the church. Philip transported, you know, his body was taken down someplace where he met, it says, an Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot. And he was reading scripture, but he didn't understand. And so Philip offered to explain. He said, please, if you could explain this to me, I would appreciate what it is I'm reading. And Luke records that he invited Philip onto the chariot, and he said to Philip, you, by using what he was reading, explain to him the good news. The eunuch goes, look, there's water. And the New American Standard has the best, puts it best, but the other ones are okay too. But he's, the eunuch asks Philip, what's preventing me from being baptized? Philip answers that by his actions. It's inferred. They stop the chariot. They go down into the water. And he's baptized. What's preventing him? Nothing. Nothing. There's lots to discuss about this. There's lots to talk about, lots we don't know, lots we have to figure out. And I don't have all the answers to all the questions. This quiet you're hearing, there's been a lot of that as I've sat in my chair in my living room, watching my coffee get cold. Going, where do I go from here? Where do we go from here? And I just want to point us back to the story of the Good Samaritan. To remember that was Jesus' story. It's a made-up story. Which means he could make it whatever he wanted it to be. And he chose to tell it the way he told it. For a reason. Again, I say to us, our people, we have people, our people, that are needing inside of our need to know. Now, what I love about our congregation, about the vineyard as a whole globally, is our willingness to go where it's difficult to go, to make our homes with the marginalized. I love that about us. And I don't have a prophetic word for us or anything like that. But I have this sense that God is asking us something. I do. Strongly do. And I don't mean just us. Us, definitely. But I mean the vineyard across Canada. Death. I'm pretty sure. Will I put money on it? Don't know. Don't know if I do that. But if I go right back to the first, my initial call that I felt to enter into ministry, God's question was very simple to me. Will you come and love my church with me? That's all it was. And I, in my naivety, said, oh yeah, sure. I love this church. I really do. I don't want to leave anybody in. I don't want to leave anybody in. So, I'm going to leave you with those thoughts. We're going to pray. And, you know, some of us, if you feel convicted today, if you felt like I, if you felt the way I did the other day, the last 5 years, why has it been that bad? But it's a gentleness, it's a loving God who calls us to repentance. All he's calling us, will you turn your heart toward me? Will you allow me to, will you allow your heart to be broken with the things that break my heart? That's all. I've done repenting. Done that. But I believe this strong in my bones. Strong, 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 strong. Next week will be our last week on this subject, and you're probably going, phew. There's a family that used to attend their church. They moved up north. They've been there for the last 8 years, something like that, or 7 years. It's Dan and Simone Caldwell. And I'm having, this thought came to mind about a month ago, about having someone share their story, and God really placed them on my heart. I'm having Simone come and just share the journey that her and her family are on right now. Because it's there. We can put it over here and say, you know, listen, we don't have to look at it. April asked me before the series came, she says, are you sure you have to do this? And I said, gosh, you know, I don't have to. But somehow I got this feeling that if I don't, then I'm the priest, I'm the Jewish priest walking down the road. I'm the temple assistant walking down the road. If I don't, I feel like just I can't. I want to love what Jesus loves. That's really what I want to do. So, enough about me. I've given you lots to ponder. Pray. If anyone is here who is of the sexual minority, I want you to know, and if you feel rejected by the church, I'm so sorry. That should not be. I am so sorry. We try here to be good and kind. But I'm not always good and kind. That's my family. Our hearts want to be directed that way, but for you, if that's you, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry.